turn in your Bibles to Exodus in the 20th chapter, if you haven't already. Tonight we want to consider the fourth commandment, which starts in the 8th verse. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we ask that you would teach us that which would be your will, that we might worship you and honor you and arrange our lives around your will for us. And so, Father, teach us and encourage us. But most importantly, Father, as we consider the law, remind us of the cross of Christ, where Christ died for all of our sins, not to negate the law or to be an end to the law, but to forgive us for the law that we have so often violated. And grant to us not only understanding of the cross of Christ, that we might know the deep and rich and perfect forgiveness that we have, but show us the path of righteousness that we might organize our lives around your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, the role of the Sabbath day in the life of the Christian church has been a widely varied understanding in terms of how it's been applied. And I'm going to quickly just give you four views, and then we'll try to get into what I think is a biblical understanding of it. The four views, and these are, you could probably break these down or maybe come up with some additional views, but the four that kind of dominate the horizon, number one, for lack of a better way of stating it, the Seventh-day Adventist group, which essentially tries to bring selective portions of the Old Testament laws into the New Testament era. That's why they worship only on Saturday. That's why they are primarily vegetarians, and they do some other things. But they basically try to sanitize the Old Testament law and bring it forward in almost in terms of a Jewish kind of thing laid over the church, and I believe is totally wrong to do. But early days of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, with Mrs. White leading the way, they would have viewed anybody who worshipped on Sunday as part of the mark of the beast and the Antichrist. But the problem with their view is that they understand genuinely no distinction between Old and New Covenant. The second view is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has said that there is no Sabbath in the New Covenant. Dispensationalism has said that only 9 of the 10 commandments carry over into the church age. And they say that based upon the fact that their understanding that there's a radical distinction between Israel and the church, there's a radical distinction between the New and Old Covenant, and in that sense, they are correct. There is a serious distinction between Old and New Covenant. But their distinction is so hard and fast, unless something is explicitly stated in the New Covenant, it is not brought forward. So anything in the Old Covenant that is not explicitly restated in the New Covenant is done away with. And since there is no explicit statement to keep the command, the Sabbath, they say it's null and void. Where there is explicit statements of no murder, children obey or honor your mother and father, that sort of thing. The other 9 are all replicated in the New Testament. This one is not in an explicit statement. There are lots of implicit statements, but that's not enough for dispensationalism, and so they have rid themselves of it. And I should say that, I need to make one caveat on that. Not all dispensationalists have gotten rid of it. Many, there are, or some, I should say, who would hold to all 10. But as a system, as a broad sweep of thing, dispensationalism has tended to get rid of this covenant. Now, commandment. The problem with that is that all the commandments are rooted and grounded in the moral character of God. And so if we only have 9 commandments now, then the moral character of God has changed, which is not a good place to go, or you have multiple gods. Also not a good place to go. The moral fiber of the law is grounded in the character of God, and therefore the law is fixed and certain. The two groups that are more correct, or I would say more in line of where we ought to follow, there is also a distinction. Those who would hold to in the Reformed camp, there are two main views of the Sabbath, both holding to a regular keeping of the Sabbath, and that's called, those are often been called the Puritan view and the Continental view. In the Puritan view, which was much more restrictive and narrow, and I don't necessarily mean that negatively, basically you would, if you read some of the Puritan language and Puritan works on the Sabbath, you would have no entertainment whatsoever, no recreation whatsoever on the Lord's Day. You would you go to church, and after church you go home and you practice private religion. And this type of practice of the Lord's Day has a long history in the Reformed movement, and God used it to bring genuine Reformation to England. If you read Richard Baxter, for example, a good Puritan, he laments in the growing up in his town as a child how when they'd come home from church they could not practice their own private family worship because they didn't have double-paned windows that were sealed out, you know, the weather and the noise. There was so much recreation going on in the street outside his house that they could not, as a family, sing, read scripture, confess sin, or catechize because of all the distractions that were going on. But by the end of the 1600s, true Reformation has come to the land, and primarily through the Puritan commitment to the Sabbath, and finally Parliament gets around to writing a law that requiring everybody to cease and desist on the Sabbath day because of, this is oversimplifying the history, but as for in light of what's going on in the Puritan church and the effect that it had on the Church of England. And so by the end of the 1600s, you had it was against the law to be out in the streets. And there was a genuine change in the culture of England. Interestingly enough, that is part of the genesis of many of what was called the Blue Laws in America. I can remember when I was just a young fella, about 8 or 9, my family moved from California to Virginia, which had blue laws, which meant you couldn't buy certain things on the Lord's Day except for necessities. And we had moved to Virginia. Our house was not ready, so we had to live in a hotel. And we had a cat, and we got to the hotel, and we had no kitty litter, and so my dad went down to the local store to buy kitty litter on the Lord's Day, and the man could not sell it to him lest he violate the law, and he says, kitty litter is not a necessity. And my dad's response was, apparently you've never lived in a hotel with a cat. It was a necessity, and I don't know how that was resolved, but I just remember the story, and my dad having to haggle with the man over kitty litter. So the Puritans would have been very strict, very narrow, no recreation. If they were a modern Puritan, would not want you to be watching television of any kind on Sunday, not certainly going out after church and playing football or softball. It would have been given the entire day to the worship of God publicly and privately. The Continental view would be very similar to that, but it would have a certain degree of freedom beyond the Puritans. Though I've never actually seen it documented, I am told that Calvin would go down to central Geneva on the Lord's Day and watch the lawn bowling. He would not have lawn bowled himself, but he certainly enjoyed those who did. The Continental view would have said the priority of the Lord's Day is the public and private worship, but that would not have excluded the opportunity of doing other things as long as those other things genuinely did not interfere with the priority of the worship, i.e., if you pretend to fall asleep, then don't go out. If you pretend to fall asleep during a worship service, don't go out and play and then come to service and fall asleep. Rest and come. Or a young man that I know who, in trying to keep the Sabbath day, wanted to go to see a particular sporting event on Sunday. So he went to another church that had a really early service so he could skip out of our church service and go up and watch this sports team. Well, that's not making the priority of the day, the worship event. That's actually, I think, very legalistic. Jumping through the right religious hoop in order to fulfill something, which is not part of what God has given to us on the Lord's Day. The continental view saw the worship as a serious issue. It would range from a moral issue to a priority issue somewhere in there, but there was a certain amount of freedom to do other things. However, the priority of the Lord's Day was public and private worship. The Puritan and the Continental views represent the Reformed Church, but they also represent a distinction inside of the Reformed Church. The Westminster Confession, again, would be a Puritan work, said this, asking the question, how to sanctify the Sabbath? The Sabbath is, and this represented the Puritan view, the Sabbath of the Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are other days are lawful, making it our delight to spend the whole time, except for such as taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation to dispose and seasonably dispatch other worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. In other words, what you do on Saturday night is going to affect whether or not you have a priority of worship on Sunday. Now, I think that there's a place for a certain amount of debate over the Puritan view and the Continental view, which we will not realize tonight. However, I would like to recommend three books for your reading to encourage you, and a fourth, a set of sermons. A set of sermons is Jonathan Edwards wrote three sermons on the continuity and change on the Sabbath. I would strongly encourage anybody to read those three sermons. They're very helpful, instructive. Continuity and change of the Sabbath. Edwards lays out the justification of moving from Saturday to Sunday and what moves from Old to New Covenant, what does not. A second work that I do not have with me is a work called Calling the Sabbath the Light by Chantry. His first name is eluding me right now. Chantry. It's put out by Banner of Truth Press. Calling the Sabbath to Light. I personally thoroughly enjoy that particular work. Who said Walter? Walter, thank you. Walter Chantry, good Reformed Baptist brother, takes very seriously the Lord's Day, but he also has written in such a way as to deliver you from any type of legalism or judging of other people who may handle it slightly differently than you. Third is a wonderful book, The Lord's Day by Joseph Pipa. Joe Pipa is the president of Greenville Theological Seminary. Joe Pipa is probably more Puritan in his view, but Walter Chantry, if I just read here, I would have come up with Walter's name. Walter Chantry, who I just mentioned, writes of this book, a major issue of which Christians have caved into the pattern of this world, endorsing Pipa's book. I would encourage you to read this. And finally, from another Reformed Baptist brother, Celebrating the Sabbath by Bruce Ray, subtitled Finding Rest in a Restless World. These are all four wonderful works in which you will get much and will help you to think through the issue of Puritanism versus Continentalism on the Lord's Day. And I will not endeavor to try to answer that tonight. What I'd like to do tonight is just give a rationale for why the fourth commandment is binding and some application to it for our lives and how it might be applied to us. Let's start with the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the Sabbath as part. Actually, in chapter 2, you have the Sabbath as part of the created order. You have the Sabbath as part of the created order. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Here is a special blessing and sanctifying of this day which God does in perfection. Sin has not entered into the world. Rebellion of man has not yet corrupted creation. God, in the perfection of the original creation, establishes a 6-in-1 pattern to be followed. And Calvin, in his view, though he probably would not have held to the Sabbath day as a moral issue, would have held it as a priority of right living in light of creation. He would have argued that God has established the pattern in perfection, that you order your life around a 6-in-1 principle, 6 days to do what the Puritans would call the market day of the working in the market day, marketplace, and 1 day for the market day of the soul. Where the Puritans and the Continentalists agreed is that our lives are to be ordered by this pattern that goes all the way back to perfection of the original creation. 6 days to do your work, a seventh day to rest, and in this resting, there is a day of blessing and sanctification that God has made on this day. And we'll see this come up again in some other passages. But the thing that we need to do, and the thing I appreciate about Bruce Ray's book, is that the Sabbath is not a downer. The Sabbath is not meant to be a burdensome thing. The Sabbath was given to us for our benefit. It is uniquely and sovereignly sanctified and blessed for our benefit. And if we needed it in creation, in perfection, how much more do we need it in the age of redemption? And it's to be viewed ultimately as a great celebration, a feast, a wedding feast. You should not go to a wedding discouraged. You should not go to a wedding reception going, "Isn't this a bummer? I have to eat cake." You go to a wedding celebration and you celebrate life, marriage, romance, family, good things that God has given. And the Sabbath is a gift that God has given to us. And it's uniquely tied to creation. Back in Exodus 20, just to try to demonstrate the fact that it was tied there, look in Exodus 20 again, and the 11th verse. What is the justification for remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy? Number one, or verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on that day, the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The whole rationale of this part of the commandment is tied back not to the ceremonial law, which some people try to do it, not to a unique covenant with Israel, which some people try to do it, but back to creation itself. There have been certain groups that have tried to eliminate the Sabbath entirely. For example, Robespierre in the French Revolution tried to get rid of all references to Christianity, came up with a whole new calendar, a whole new work week that was not 7 days, and it failed. God has built us in such a way, and he's built all of creation in such a way, and he has blessed creation in such a way as that it is a rhythm that is built into you to work 6 days and 1 day to stop. But over in Deuteronomy, in the 5th chapter, you have the restating of the law. Deuteronomy means the second law, the second giving of the law. Exodus 20 is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai as they've come out of Egypt, as they're entering into what would later be called the wilderness experience. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the end of that 40 years of wilderness. Moses has rallied the entire nation, and he rehearses for them the giving of the law and the history of the last 40 years. It's not a second law as in another law. It's the second reiteration, major reiteration of the law. But this time there's a change in terms of this fourth commandment. Notice Deuteronomy 5:15. No longer are they to remember this because of creation alone, but he says, "And you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So in this 40-year span, the giving of this commandment, two vital reasons have been given to Israel for the keeping of this fourth commandment: creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. Now this applies to the New Testament church this way. Clearly, from passages in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, clearly Paul understood the redemptive event of Israel coming out of Egypt as a foreshadowing of a greater redemption that is to come, which is the coming of Christ and His redemptive work. The redeeming of Israel looked forward to a greater redemption, and that is redemption that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The New Testament rationale for the keeping of this fourth commandment is this. Number one, the continuity of the moral character of God that we've already referred to, but also, not only do we have a greater redemption, we have a greater creation. It's on the Sabbath day, or on the Christian Lord's Day rather, the first day of the week, that Jesus rises from the dead. And when He is raised from the dead, He wins for us the power of recreation. And He wins for us the right of a greater redemption. Now, Edwards will argue in his work, The Continuity and Change of the Sabbath Day, these very principles is why the day changed. Because there's a greater Sabbath that we have, which I think is what the writer of Hebrews argues in Hebrews chapter 4. There's a greater Sabbath that has come than what was under the Old Testament. The morality is the same. We still need to organize our lives around the 601 principle. But now, not looking back merely to the creation of the world and merely to the redemption out of Egypt, we look back to a greater creation called new life in Christ, and to a greater redemption, which is accomplished by Christ. It's interesting, in establishing that premise, that all of the recorded appearances of Christ with His apostles after His resurrection take place on Sunday. There is no record of Jesus meeting with the disciples on any other day than on Sunday. The church has long held that was significant. Pentecost is on a Sunday. All right? His resurrection appearances are on a Sunday. There's the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath day, I should put it that way, takes place. All of the post-resurrection accounts of Christ are on the Lord's day. And so the church has argued that through the continuity of God's character, the greater creation, the greater redemption, the appearances of Christ, that the fourth commandment is still in play, and we are looking to a greater principle than what was under the law. Now, one of the things that people often argue is that, well, wait a minute, the Sabbath day is Saturday. How can that apply to the church? Well, let me give you a little bit of Hebrew language. The word Sabbath does not mean Saturday. The word Sabbath does not mean Saturday. In fact, Saturday comes from Roman paganism, Saturn's day. All right? The word Sabbath simply means to rest or to cease, or in one place it's translated to annihilate. It's to stop. The Sabbath day is a stopping day. 6 days you are in a routine. Whatever that routine is, on the seventh day you stop that routine. You cease that routine and you do something different than that day. And then the commandment prescribes for us what we are to do. Look back in Exodus chapter 20. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do we keep it holy? How do we remember the Sabbath day? Well, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath or a ceasing or a resting of the Lord your God. And it is to, and in it you shall not do how much work? Any work. How much is that? Well, and I took some time to look up in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and found out that the word any work means any work. It means you're not to do any work. You're to stop. Now, let me just give a parenthetical thing. The church has long held that any work does not mean any work. After I did that. When you take into two considerations. Number one, the life of Christ. Jesus, the number one controversy that Jesus is involved in his ministry is over the Sabbath. Did you realize that? He is in hot water over the Sabbath more than any other issue. Number two, the reason why he's involved in controversy in the Sabbath is because besides worship, he was involved in works of necessity and charity. Jesus never missed worship on Saturday, which would have been the Old Covenant Sabbath. He was in his Father's house, as far as the record tells us, every Saturday. He worshipped his Father, and his life and his ministry were prioritized around the 6-in-1 principle. 6 days to do what I need to do, and the seventh I'm in my Father's house worshiping. That's the way Christ lived his life. That alone ought to be an exhortation to us, should it not? But Christ also understood that on the Sabbath day, that there's times when you need to do works of charity. And one of the number one reasons how he got into trouble on the Sabbath day was healing people, caring for people. And sometimes he just flat out initiates the controversy by going ahead and healing somebody, knowing that it's going to stir a conversation. And so on the Lord's Day, we should not neglect the visiting of people in hospitals, the visiting of people in nursing homes, the sick and shut-ins, caring for the poor. Some people do inner-city works on the Lord's Day. If you miss church to be caring for the needs of people, you have not sinned, you have not violated this commandment. If you miss it to go to a sports game, I think you have. But if you do it to care for somebody, to meet the needs of somebody, in the name of Christ, you have, in fact, fulfilled the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath was given to be a blessing. Secondly, Christ taught that there are works of necessity. He said, which one of you, having a cow fall in a ditch, doesn't get him out on the Sabbath day? Put that into modern nomenclature. You're walking out the door to come to worship on Sunday and the hot water heater blows up. Take your clothes off, get your work clothes on, and stop the flooding. Call a plumber, and if you miss church because the hot water heater blew up, you have not sinned. Take care of it. Don't let the house be ruined by that. That's a work of necessity. Something's happened that needs to be taken care of. But given those exceptions of necessity and charity, the priority of our lives is to take this seventh day and to stop doing what we would normally do, that would be legal to do, legitimate to, God-honoring to do on those other 6 days, and we set it apart for the worship of God, the honoring of God, and the remembering of the recreative act and the redemptive act that has been accomplished in Christ. What I like to tell people is that God has given you divine permission to say no to everything that would keep you out of the house of God with the exception of works of necessity and charity. God has given you divine permission to say no. And we need to take advantage of that. Because there is a day that God has given to us to feed our souls that is unique and special, that He feeds us in a way that He does not feed us on Monday through Saturday. Even the Old Testament manna is typologically teaches us this, doesn't it? God provided manna every day for Israel. But on Friday, He provided a double portion, didn't He? So that it would be there, so they wouldn't have to do anything on the Sabbath day. And that giving of that double portion of the of that is to show us, not only does God put this priority there, but God, this is not meant to be a burden, but God wants to bless us. He wants to be with us in a unique and special way on this day, and will provide our needs in such a way that we don't have to do these other things. If God would provide a double portion of manna in Israel, in a typological sense, how much more will He provide what we need if we will pause and sanctify the Sabbath day or the Christian's Lord's Day and not stress out over all the other things? But what we do, and primarily because we have treated all days equal, we have tended to not prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. And we end up being up... end up needing the extra time on Sunday. Students needing extra time to do their homework. Could have been done on Saturday. Well, I would have missed a video. I would have missed going to the movies. Well, what's more important? Having the day set aside to be able to worship God and to hear from Him? And being freed from doing homework so you can do that? Or going to see the movie? We need to organize our lives. Is the Lord's Day a priority? Is the Lord's Day really got a special blessing attendant to it? Are you willing to receive that day as a gift of faith? Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, 27-28, He was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is one reason why the Christian Sabbath is called the Lord's Day. Jesus is the Lord of this day, and He has commanded you stop doing any work to come and sanctify it and come sit at My feet that I might minister to you, that I might encourage you. This day has been made for you, for your enrichment, for your enjoyment, for your encouragement. And I think it says something of just how desperately wicked our hearts is that we can turn this into such a boring thing. In fact, Calvin argues that way in the Institutes when he says that you think that your heart is not wicked. He says, just try to sanctify an entire day of worship and see how well you do. You just try to worship God all day on Sunday and see how well you do. You can't do it. That tells you something about the hardness of our hearts. God has given this day to us. He's sanctified it. He's blessed it. He's given it. Jesus Christ is the Lord over it. He made it for the general welfare and enrichment and improvement of man. Why wouldn't we want it? It's only the stiffness of our neck, the hardness of our heart, and the dullness of our minds that we can turn this day into some type of legalistic drudgery. It's like the young girl who went to her pastor and said, Pastor, why do we have to worship God twice on Sunday? And he said, you're right. Why don't we worship God three times, or four times, or five times? Well, that's not what she was getting at, was it? But it shouldn't be, oh, we've got to go to church. If that's our reaction, that tells us something about our heart. Just like John says in 1 John 5. The commandments of God to those who have been born again are not burdensome. if the commandment, the fourth commandment, to stop working 6 days, so that after working 6 days to stop, to cease and sanctify this day to remember the recreative act and the redemptive act for the glory of God, for the enjoyment of Him, for the receiving of His blessings, His provisions, through the Lordship of Christ on this day, is a burden to you that tells you something about your heart. Oh, I have to go to the wedding. I have to go to the feast. Hear what your heart is saying to you when you say, I have to go to church, as if it's some heavy burden. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. I want you to see this wonderful promise, and this is, I believe, where Walter Chantry got his title for his book, Calling the Sabbath a Delight. And I have to confess that I don't understand everything that's in here. And I'll point out some of the things I don't understand. But as we read this passage, I want you to ask yourself, is this meant to be a burden or is this meant to be a gift? Isaiah 58, starting in the 13th verse. If, because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, how are we to honor it? Desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I, that's God, will make you ride on the heights of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of Jehovah has spoken. Now, I'm not sure what it means to ride on the heights of the earth. But I have a stinking suspicion that it is good. I'm not fully sure of what the heritage of Jacob is, but again, I'm equally suspicious that it is good. And God has put His own integrity here. If you will honor this day, if you will stop seeking your own pleasure on this day, your own entertainment, and you will and call the Sabbath a delight, and making it a holy day that is honorable to the Lord. So God is honored on this day. Your end thought is, how can I use this day to honor, to exalt God, to ascribe glory to His name, the one who has recreated me, the one who has redeemed me, the one out of pure sovereign grace has poured out His love upon me that I might dwell with Him forever in eternity and be taken up in the major of employment in heaven of worshiping Him and glorifying Him. He's done all of this not because of anything in me, but out of pure joy of His own pleasure. If I call this day a delight that I might honor Him and exalt Him and ascribe the glory unto Him that He has, how will I do that? Desisting from my own ways, demanding my own schedule, demanding my own times, demanding my own ways, from seeking my own pleasure and speaking my own words and entering into my own conversations to talk about whatever I want to talk about, rather than focusing on what God wants to say, what God has said, what God has done, what God will do. Once I start to honor this, then I will take delight in the Lord. Now, I don't know where all of you are in the so-called spiritual temperature of things, but I have yet to meet the Christian who says, I delight in the Lord so much I don't need to delight in Him any more than I already am. Well, I maybe have met a couple of them, but they're really not delighting the Lord at all, if you know what I mean. I'm sure if we took a survey tonight, all of you would say, I want to know the Lord more. I want to enjoy the Lord more. I want to delight myself in God more. I want to fellowship with God more. I want to know more of His presence. He has given us the way to do it. And we say, it is so boring. I'll find my own way. Then you will delight in the Lord. When you make it your priority and make it your delight, make it your goal, that what happens on this Lord's Day is for the Lord's honor, for the Lord's glory, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord. And the promise, the reciprocal benefit is you will ride on the heights by God's sovereign grace. That you will be fed with the heritage of Jacob by God's sovereign grace. Question. What is there that you could possibly do on Sunday that would be better than that? What could you possibly do on the Lord's Day that would come close to even remotely benefiting you as much as having God in His sovereign grace feed your soul and cause you to ride on the heights of the earth? What is there? What is there out there that's worth holding on to so much as to rob yourself of seeing this pleasure of God realized in your life? It's just a testimony of how hard-hearted we really are. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. We come to worship Him, come to worship the One who has created this day, who has sanctified this day, who has uniquely blessed this day in order that He might feed our souls. I loved what the Puritans had to say about this day in terms of they talk about going to the outskirts of heaven. Do you have that vision of the Lord's Day? That this is the day that you get to go to the outskirts of heaven? We're not ready to go into the city yet, but by divine appointment one day we will be, and we will die, and God will usher us right into the center of the city. But right now, we get to go to the outskirts. We get to, by the secret work of the Spirit, go into heavenly realms and worship God and have a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath where we will enjoy the worship of God for all of eternity. Whereas the great hymn writer says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll no less day to sing His praise than when we first begun. And God, in His provision for our lives, allows us to taste that even now. Oh, I wish we could capture this. I wish I could capture this. I am as hard-hearted as everyone else in this room. But there is a joy. There is a joy inexpressible. There is a joy that is so deep and rich that it alone can satisfy your soul that God has promised to give us on this day. What will you allow to rob you of that? What earthly temporal thing can you think of that even comes remotely close to that particular blessing? Now, if we take seriously this commandment, that will often mean reorienting our lives significantly. It may mean changing what you do on Saturday night. But be careful that what you rearrange on Saturday night, that you don't force everyone else to rearrange on Saturday night. It may mean affecting what you do on Sunday in terms of food. Walter Chantry argues in his book that the number one source of income for restaurants on the Lord's Day are Christians. And he argues, I don't know whether it's true or not, I would love to see it happen just to find out whether he was right or not, but if Christians pulled themselves entirely out of the economy, that means you don't go to restaurants, you buy your gas either on Saturday or Monday, you don't go to the theater, you don't go to the sports arena, you go to church and you worship the church. If Christians just worship God, you just pull ourselves entirely out of the economy on Wednesday, on Sunday, that the Sunday economy would crash. And these businesses would lose money. And they would end up closing up service. And then these people would stand around with not a whole lot to do. And so where would they end up going? the only thing that was open. Now, I don't know whether he's right in that or not, but wouldn't it be kind of interesting to find out? Dr. Robert Godfrey, from the president of Westminster Seminaries, argues that there's a direct correlation to the decrease of church attendance and the financial success of the NFL. That in the early 60s, the NFL was still a fledgling, struggling industry. In fact, I know as a fact that in the AFL, the winners of the AFL championship game in 1960 did not get their championship rings until 1980. There was no money to buy the rings. I know because I know a man who received one of those rings in 1980. But as church attendance declined and the commitment of the culture to the Blue Laws declined, there was an increase in attendance to the NFL. Now, I'm not sure how absolutely tight that is, but Dr. Godfrey argues that it is there. And I would suggest, on the basis of what Godfrey says and what Chantry argues, that one of the major reasons why our culture has become as secular as it is because the church's overwhelming rejection of the fourth commandment and the role it plays in our lives. We essentially treat this day as any other day, minus maybe an hour in the morning or an hour in the evening in addition. Everything else is up for grabs. And I'd like to suggest to you to prayerfully ponder these things and ask if that's the best way to honor God and to fulfill this fourth commandment. The ceremonial aspects of Old Testament Israel have passed away with Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about whether it's a sin to cook or not, or how far you can walk on the Lord's Day. You don't have to worry about those things. But the 6-in-1 principle continues to be part of our lives by right of creation, by right of redemption, by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's begin to structure our lives around that. When there's days that necessity comes up and it forces you to have to miss the Lord's Day because of necessity, then don't worry about that. God knows. When there's opportunity to care for the sick and the shut-ins and the homeless and the poor, and that means missing a church service, don't think you've sinned. You've gone in the name of Christ. Do not think that there's anything wrong with that. But with those two provisos, let's begin to order our lives around this principle that God has given us divine permission to say no to everything, that in His sovereignty He may feed our souls and cause us to ride in the heights and feed us with a heritage that we might know God's blessing and that we might come to delight in Him in ways that we've only dreamed of. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gift of grace. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your law. And Father, we thank You that the primary purpose of Your law is to point us back to the cross of Christ. Our hearts are hard. Our minds are dull. Our necks are stiff in our own sin and rebellion. And how often we have found pleasure and entertainment and joy and satisfaction in things that are absolutely meaningless and worthless. And how rarely we have taken seriously the need to organize our lives so that in the fullness of 6 days we get everything done that needs to be done, that we might be free to worship You and to serve one another and have our homes and our lives available to minister to the stranger and to the person who's in need. Father, we are convicted of our own sinfulness. We're convicted of how often we have failed to keep this commandment. And now, Lord, we had asked that You would grant us the grace to repent of these things. Grant us the grace that we need to begin to honor You on this day. And give us the grace that we need to reorient our lives that we might be fed by Your sovereign grace to ride on the heights of the earth. Father, we love You and give You the glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.